Well, we are walking through 2 Peter. We're walking through the general epistles. We've gone through James and 1 Peter, and now we're in 2 Peter. And 2 weeks ago, we did the little section in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And then last week, we kind of thought, okay, we can't brush over that. Let's dig in a little deeper, because sometimes there's some big concepts that take a little meditation and thought to really make sure that you can apply what God is trying to tell us, because they're very important. And so we looked at verses 7 through 9, and we looked a little bit at why Lot was a righteous man. He had seen the truth that there was one God. He had experienced God's miraculous presence. He had seen how he had changed his uncle Abraham's heart. He had witnessed these good things about God and had respect for God and had some type of a bond with God. But then later on, he ends up where his actions don't seem to fit with what God would want at all. And yet when the judgment comes upon the culture and community he's living in, even though we would look at his actions and his behaviors and his attitudes and think, this guy is really far from God, there's some bond there where God rescues him out of that. Now, he doesn't rescue him out of the consequences of his sin or the world, because as you know, life does not get better for Lot after Sodom is destroyed. He doesn't end up back with Abraham. It's not a happily ever after story. As a matter of fact, the descendants of Lot become the descendants of Abraham, God's people's bitter enemies. And so they don't end up being redeemed. Like, it's almost like Lot is plucked out. I think he's the type that Paul is referring to where he says some of them are saved by as though by fire. And everything they have is just burned away. But for some reason, God has mercy and pulls them in. And we know that his wife didn't even make it out of Sodom. We don't know what happened to his daughters, but we know they're not thinking godly, and that their children grow up to be the enemies of God. And so we're looking at this and we're saying, what is going on in this story? What's hidden in the context of this story that we see in verses throughout the Bible that is a really strong message that Lot didn't get, that's not a message that necessarily is obvious to human beings? And part of that message we're going to see is where he put himself and who he surrounded himself with. Living outside of the town thinking, well, I'm not as bad as these people. But he still put himself in a place where he was surrounded by them. And as we looked across, we see that in verse 9, it says us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or temptations or testing, and to hold the righteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And so ultimately, God will rescue his people. But we're not living just for the ultimate. I mean, I want my life to be something that honors and glorifies and pleases God here. I want my life to be something that God can use to make the legacy that I leave in my family better. I don't want to be like Lot, where there's a seed of faith and there's a seed of God's blessing and mercy and forgiveness that does not continue at all after he's done, because he burns it up. And so it's important for us to stop and take a look. And we looked at the negative part of it last week. And we looked at some verses, certainly not exhaustive, because we would still be here if we were looking at all the verses and going through them. And don't say that, well, if you explain every verse, then we're going to be, it's not just that, but I do have a tendency to like to get to what everything is trying to say. And so I'm going to sum it up with this one right here. Basically, the Bible is telling us in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of verses, it's saying, look, don't deceive yourself. If you think that you can surround yourself with worldliness and not have your heart drift towards worldliness, and remember, the Bible says if you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. As a matter of fact, how much place does God have that he can reside in your heart? There's no place if it's occupied by the world. And so if you surround yourself with the world and the temptations of the world and people who seem to be successful in the world, you're going to have a hard time not envying the world and want to enjoy the world. And it says, do not be deceived. This is a fact. Bad company will ruin or corrupt good morals. And so we see in the story that definitely Lot does not have Christ-like morals, especially when it comes to his family and other things. And the first part we looked at, the value of a good friend, and the part one was, you're not going to have good friends if you have bad friends, okay? You're not going to surround yourself with worldly people and be able to walk hand in hand with people who don't value what's in the world and see it as a threat and a danger to what God's doing. You're walking in two different directions. And you can't have one foot in this world and one foot in that world. You'll get stretched until the splits are too great, and the one who gets hurt is you. And so today we're going to look at that second part, and we're going to move into, okay, it's not enough just to not have bad friends. It's very important that I have good friends. It's important that I have people who can help me understand and grow in what God is doing and trying to tell me. And that's really what Daniel's testimony was. He was very fortunate from a young age. He had several men that came into his life. First off, his heroes were the right people. But that was probably because the people who were influencing him in his life were pointing him in that direction. If they'd have been pointing him to other people, it would be very, very different. You know, I just think about when I was in college, they did a survey, and some of you remember when they surveyed high school students coming out, the number one most popular or most respected person in the United States was Billy Graham. And I know a few of the young people who are not here don't even know who he is. But everybody in this room knows who Billy Graham is, right? Graduating from high school, when they surveyed him, number one most respected profession, pastor. Number two, youth worker. 10 years later, not even on the list. Most respected person for graduating high school students, and this really caught my attention in the contrast, Dennis Rodman. And if you go from Billy Graham to Dennis Rodman, you have had a shift in what you think is who the heroes are. And now, when they do those lists, pastor, youth pastor, they're not even on the list. They're not trusted. So you cannot just say, well, I'm going to try to stay away from the really bad. You need to have godly people in your life. Jesus sets it up to make disciples who become disciple makers. In other words, God works through people, and the people you have working in your life are very important. Now, I'm going to show you how important it is with this little test. Take a look at this. There's three bars, okay? And I want you to tell me whether A, B, or C matches up with the first bar. You don't have to tell me out loud, or you can see that. How many of you think? Raise your hand if you think you know the answer is pretty obvious. Okay, only a couple of you? What's wrong with the rest of you? Raise your hand if you think I can look up there and I'm pretty sure I know what that is. I mean, something's wrong with you if you can't find the right answer to that. How many of you would agree with that, right? This is not a trick question, although sometimes I put trick questions out so I understand your hesitancy. I'm not trying to trick you, okay? It's obviously number C, okay? And I want you to watch this little video. Okay, I'm going to start it again if we can get the volume up. Ready? Here we go.
So, you walk into an elevator, and naturally, you turn and face the door, right? It's just what we do, without even thinking. All right, in the blue t-shirt, that is Nadia. She is an innocent passerby. Has nothing to do with this. Everybody else in that elevator, they all work for Would You Fall For That. They are all in on the experiment. They are all purposefully facing the wrong way. Nadia is facing the front. You can just see the back of her head, wearing the blue t-shirt. That's Nadia. She is facing the front of the elevator like a normal human being. Everybody else is facing the back. We're playing this to you in real time, no editing, as it actually happened. Okay, floor two. Rebecca gets off, Emily gets on, she also works for us. We're swapping people in and out to reinforce the behavior. Emily's acting like it's the most normal. Oh, Nadia's turned. Nadia, okay, her bag is slipping off her shoulder. She's nervously playing with it.
Yeah.
Nadia's now halfway round. Will she go any further? Emily gets off, Mike gets on. Again, Mike works for the show. Presses his button, faces the back like it's the most normal thing in the world, like he does it every day. Nadia is really feeling the pressure right now.
I'm not going to see anyone else.
Isn't he also...
Scott's making some small talk.
He was on Celebrity Rehab, I think.
Oh.
Yeah.
She's looking towards the back of the elevator because everybody else is. Floor four.
I love the guy.
Fourth floor, Mike gets off. Lauren gets on. Lauren also works for us. She's in. Oh, and Nadia. Nadia has gone. The fourth floor, Nadia has turned all the way around. She's looking at the back of the elevator. That is not normal human behavior. Nadia is looking at the back of the elevator purely because everybody else is. Okay, you've seen it in real time. Let's play that for you again in fast forward. Nadia, turn.
Now, I'm going to tell you how they run the experiments. And they ran these experiments over and over. So it was a huge experiment. And what they did is they had some, cards, just like what you saw, except they had multiple ones with them in different positions. And they had people that they brought in thinking that they were doing, they were coming in to do an experiment on recognition, but it was not really on recognition. Because everybody there, except for one person, was in on it. And what they did is they would have them come in and they would show them one of the varieties of the picture. And at first, everybody would pick the right one. They'd all pick C. But then as it went, they would eventually all start picking the wrong one. And what they wanted to do is see what happened to the person that wasn't in on it. When everybody else is saying that, no, it's not C, it's A. What they wanted to do is see how much peer pressure it takes to get somebody to either change their mind and believe something that their eyes and their gut tells them is not true, or to secretly know what the right answer is, but because everyone else thinks it's the other, feel like they need to go along with it. Sound familiar to our society? It's very, very similar to human nature throughout the world. What they found was 23% of people always gave the right answer. In other words, it didn't matter if 9 people said it was what I know it's not. I'm going to tell them what I think. As a matter of fact, I saw one of the experiment things where the guy walked up and they asked him, they said, are you sure you think that it's C? And he goes, yeah. And they, well, what about all these other people? And he goes, well, they're just wrong. And he walked off and he looked at him as he went, and he goes, see ya. That's 23% of people. That's not most people. Here's what it found. 72% of people are going to conform. And they asked them later, why did you conform? And what was amazing about it is that they had a group of people who said, well, my gut told me that it was C. But when I saw that everyone else thought it was A, I figured I must be wrong. And so I thought it was A. The majority of people said, well, my gut told me it was C. You know, I still thought it was C, but, you know, I didn't want to, with everybody else doing the thing, I didn't want to stand out. I just went along with it. 5% of the people who went through the experiment, at the end of the experiment, believed that A was the correct one. They had changed their mind. Nobody who went through the experiment thought it was A before they heard the answers of other people. And what they found as they did this over and over in different types of groups with different types of people is that it really only takes 3 people to be firmly making a statement that this is what they believe is right to make other people start to question because of that desire not to be outside of everyone else, to be an outcast. So three is what's really important in there. And it causes some people to really struggle with what they're going to do. It doesn't really matter how many other people echo what the three people are sure it is. That's interesting too, isn't it? If only one other participant responded correctly, the effect of peer pressure drops significantly. That's a very, very important statistic that comes there. In other words, if I'm running that experiment, I'm the only one who doesn't know what's going on. And they take it in there, and I'm the only one, and it comes to me, and I know everyone else thinks it's one thing, it's hard for me to say the other. I may say it if I'm in that 23%, but I still feel the pressure. If I'm not a strong person, I can be persuaded, or I can just say nothing and go along with it. However, if there's one other person, and so what they would do is in the line, they would have somebody who's there who was going to say the correct answer. And what was really interesting about it is the bond that it made with the person who said the right thing. And I watched one of them. It was great because afterwards, you know, it came across and he had been saying the wrong answer. And then it came through and one guy, a couple from him, said the right answer. And then when he came up, he said the right answer. And then he kind of bent back. It's kind of nonchalant because he didn't want everybody to know. But he kind of bent back and looked over like this. And I guess they had the other guy prompted to do the same. He looked over like this and they saw it, and he goes, he winks to him. And after that, they've got this bond. And what the experiment showed is this, that there are some people who are going to say what they believe in no matter what, but not the majority. The majority of people are going to know it's not right, but they can't go against the peer pressure. They will conform. Unless there's somebody that stands up there and they'll find that strength and they'll actually be a really strong bond with that person. Daniel, that's really what you're expressing. You know, the world is living one way, but there's somebody that you respect who sees it the way you do. He's vocal about it. He's pouring that into your life, which gives you strength to stand, and you're not standing alone anymore. You're standing with God's people. And so it's very important for us to recognize that that's how it is. And if we're part of that, if we're part of that group that we know what the right answer is, but we think no one else does, oh, yes, they do. But if we don't voice it, we're going along with it, and we can't expect them not to go along with it. Now, I can tell you this, just knowing that you're here. Probably most of you are in the 23%. Just because to become a Christian and be born again is going against the grain. How many of you in here, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you here, when you think lost a friend or lost a good relationship with a family member because you chose to become a Christian? But you did it anyway. So it already shows you that standing for God and being part of God's family requires you to have some type of a step that you know is going to put you at odds with the group or with the world and how it thinks. One other person makes a huge, huge difference. Do you think that's why the Bible calls you not to go and evangelize, but to go and make disciples? Which means if you're making a disciple, you have to be a disciple what? Maker. And so it's more than just giving information. It's about letting people see and walk in your life and demonstrate the love and the truth and the wisdom and the strength and the faith and the hope of God. What's very interesting about this, now this experiment, this whole research was done, it's the kind of the ground, it was done in the 60s. And at that time, they got to the point that with college students, they could actually get college students to believe that a circle that was white was black and to say it. And later on, as they went through, college students apparently are more susceptible than adults. Maybe it's because of experience. But they had more of them who actually would believe because everyone thought it was black, and they were seeing it wrong and it was black. But they still had groups of them that knew it was white, but they still said it was black. Because the younger we are, the more susceptible we really are to peer pressure. I want you to think about some of the things that people believe today. That 10 years ago, nobody would say was not evil. Nobody would say was sweet. Nobody would say was good. But as a culture, something that we know that God disapproves of and detests, as a society and even throughout the church, there is this growing acceptance or a silence about it. So if you were in the experiments, what about you? How would you answer? I mean, that's an interesting thing to say. And all of us know the pressure of peer pressure. All of us know the conformity to culture and that pressure. All of us have, no matter how strong we are, all of us have been in places at times where we held our tongue, where it was hard to do, and let things go by. And so the question that I want to ask you after this scripture is, the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And guess who it traps? It traps us. It traps us because we know how God wants us to think and to live. And we know what the world wants out of us. And if it was black and white and easy, we would always be able to slide in. But you know, there's that area that we're supposed to speak the truth in what? In love. Always with gentleness and respect. Well, that makes it a little more difficult, doesn't it? It makes it especially a little more difficult when we know that there's going to be open opposition to whatever we say, because it's rooted in a defiance towards God that is already set, refusing to accept the truth. So how do we operate in that area? Well, there's some peer pressure going on there, isn't it? And how do I find God's will in there? Well, one of the things that I have to realize is, if I'm making my decision dependent upon what the group will think, what other people will think, what the world will do to pressure me, I've already lost the battle. Because I'm not living by faith, I'm living by fear. The opposite of faith is not doubt. Everybody in the Bible has some doubts. The example, or the essence of fear, is that with those doubts, they choose to hold on and cling to God and do what he says, trusting him that he'll show them what they didn't see or didn't know, right? Nobody has faith without doubt. You overcome the doubt with your faith. But the opposite of faith is fear, because fear paralyzes you. Fear stops you from clinging to God and stepping out and saying, okay, I don't know if this is going to work out, but I know what God says, so I'm just going to do it. And I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to consider the other factors of what the world says or threatens from it. So the question is, how will you answer? And I know this is not an experiment, but how many of you realize that when you walk out that door, the experiment starts? And it's not an experiment. It's real life. And it's not just a test in school. It's the test. It's the testing of God in the furnace of fire, because there's some real results that come from it. It's not just a red letter or a green letter on a paper that you wrote. There are real consequences that come. It's a real temptation to cave. And so how will you answer in those things? Well, I'm going to tell you some indicators of how the Bible says you will answer. It says, don't have any confidence in flesh. And guess who that includes? Myself. I can't have confidence in myself that I will be strong enough to stand against the forces of this world and the clever deceitfulness of our adversary. If my confidence is in myself, I'm going to be in trouble. My confidence needs to be in Christ, and Christ tells me that I need to be surrounded by a family of people who are building me up, encouraging me, and strengthening me. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:24, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to what? It comes to ruin. You're not going to surround yourself with people who are not faithful to be able to stand with God. And then when the real test comes for you, have the words of people like Daniel was talking and the relationship with those people that have helped you see God in a way that has made him much more real to you. Real enough that you can stand in that temptation. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. I want to point out these two words right here. It doesn't say if you're a fool, you'll be destroyed. Well, I mean, it does say that. But not when it's talking to you as God's people. You're not fools. You haven't said in my heart, no God. You haven't said there's no place for God in my life. Now, you may be trying to figure out how to give him that place. You may be trying to figure out how to let him abide there continually rather than just visit a little bit. That's the problem that you had with Lot. There was a time where Lot lived with Abraham. And he's surrounded with godly things, and it had a godly influence enough that he was connected with God. But then he walked away from that and surrounded himself where now he's not with Abraham visiting Sodom to do business. He's in Sodom, and occasionally he may visit Abraham. As a matter of fact, he got so consumed with business and life in Sodom, the Bible doesn't give us a record of him visiting Abraham. So his life is in the other way. And you've got the world walking down a path. Psalms 1, very important psalm. It's the open door to being able to worship God. And it tells us that there's two types of people. And there's two paths. And there's two destinations. And you may have a hard time being able to discern who people are on the outside. But you can determine them by the path. You can see by their fruits who they are. I can't look in their hearts and see. But I know this, if they're walking down what Jesus calls the broad path, where the whole world walks to try to find fulfillment and success and meaning and acceptance, if you're walking down the world's path, that broad path, you're headed for the destination of destruction. And the people who are on it don't see it. But you shouldn't be blind to it, and you should know that there are two paths. And if you're walking down that narrow path, you know why it's narrow? Because you don't need much room. There are not many people who walk their life centered on revolving around God, their creator, and his will for their life. They're not surrendering themselves to do his will, to be with him, to follow him, because they know that he is leading them to paradise. And so, walking down that road of asking the question, what does God want for me? How can I honor God? God loves me so much. He has shown me so much mercy. How can I return my love to him? How can I please him? People walking down that path, they're going to a different destination. And what it's telling us here, which ones are your companions? Which ones are your companions? And it's not good enough to say, well, I'm keeping away from the really bad friends. The question I'm asking you is, do you have a companion that you look at and say, that guy is on the narrow path? That lady is walking to please God, and I see the presence and blessing of God in her life. Now, she may be in the world. She may be experiencing some of the curses of this world because it is cursed with sin, but there is something very different. She's walking on the water. God's parting the Red Sea for her. God's removing her when the situation is so bad. This person is a godly person, and I can see it and I know it. And this person is a vital, important part of my life. Everybody needs somebody like that. No one is going to be as strong as God wants you to be without it. The world tells us there's so many things going on, you just don't have time for a relationship like that. Because if you just work a little harder, you'll find fulfillment there. You'll be able to find that joy in the vacation that you take if you worked a little harder. If you conform in here and you get accepted, you can become popular. You can get whatever you want, but you're going to have to work at it. That's why it says the wages of sin are death. Because if you want to get the things that we all need out of the world, you're going to have to invest and work. And it's going to cost you everything in the end. And so what the Bible is saying is take a look at the path that you're walking on. Who are your companions? Are they the godly ones or are they not? Proverbs 12:26 says this, the righteous should choose his friends carefully. Very carefully. Because they are going to have immense impact upon who you are and how you think. When you're down and you don't know what to do, guess who's going to be giving you advice? For the way of the wicked leads them astray. You get on that path, you're walking with people. Nobody really knows everything in people's hearts. We assume a lot, right? If we're walking with somebody that they're walking in the wrong direction, we're going to wake up down the road and find out that we're not on the path we wanted to be on. Proverbs 4:14 says, don't do as the wicked do, and don't follow the path of evildoers. Don't go down chasing after the things that the world is. Here's what David says. Here's the heart that we need to have. I will search for faithful people to be my champions. Who are your heroes? Who are your champions? Who are the people you look up to and you say, that's who I want to be like. That's the kind of life I want to live. That's the end that I want to have. This is what I consider real success. The things that this person has. And of course, with David, he's talking about people who are faithful. They're faithful to God. Psalm 16:3 says this, the godly in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. If you ask yourself honestly, who do you get your pleasure from? Who do you get your pleasure from? And you know, there are a lot of people in our society today because of all the entertainment and all the social media and all the things we have. People a lot of times look around and say, well, I really don't have that close of friends. Guess who your friend is? He's from a podcast. He's from a YouTube video. He's from a television show. Who is the person that you take pleasure in watching or being with? Is it a human being or is it digital? Well, I know myself, I know you, I know all of us are going to find pleasure somewhere. And some way that pleasure is going to involve some involvement with human beings, whether they're real, whether they're Facebook friends or whether they're human friends. Or I guess Facebook friends are human, but we don't see that. Lot, what did he take pleasure in? When you look at his life, what did he take pleasure in? He took pleasure in things. And there's his house. Not really, but there's his house. He took pleasure in the things he could get from the world. And he moved closer and closer, and he became more and more successful in it until the destruction came. We looked at this one last week, Psalms 141:4. Don't let me drift towards evil. And the message that I want to reinforce here is you're going to drift towards evil if your heroes are not godly. Or, and these are two separate things, or take part in the acts of wickedness. And you know what I've noticed, both in my life and observing other people? That if I drift towards evil and I gravitate to an environment that's surrounded by evil, slowly but slowly, I'm not going to jump in and do the horrible thing right off the bat, but you know what I do? I make a little compromise, and now I've got a testimony. And that's not the testimonies we're looking for, right? We're looking for testimonies from people who see and follow the Lord, and rather than rush in like fools, we fear to tread where angels don't go. And we have some wisdom given by God. And our testimonies are about things God is building in our lives. And yes, he rescues us from things, but we don't want our testimony to completely always be him rescuing us from the choices that we make, knowing better. Don't let me share in the delicacies of those who do wrong. That's what Lot did. He saw those delicacies. He saw the glitter and the gold and the nice house and the 75-inch TV. He saw that stuff. He wanted that stuff. And so he moved himself to surround himself with people and things that he could get that. But Psalms 50, 16 through 18 says, but God says to the wicked, that's someone whose heart is not set on him, who pushes him out. Why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. When you see thieves, you approve of them, and you spend your time with adulterers. If we're going to be honest, our society is geared to and pumps into your home through media thieves that we celebrate and adulterers constantly to numb us from having the values that God tells us are required for a healthy marriage, are required for self-respect. If a man commits adultery, he's a fool because he destroys his own soul. So who are your friends? That's an important question. And if you look and you say, well, I've been so busy that swing is empty, it's not empty. It's filled up with somebody who's digital. Who are your friends? Here's a good friend. 1936 Olympics. Jesse Owens is going to Germany. Hitler in charge. And he's running in the Olympics. And Hitler is promoting the strength of the Aryan race. And here's Jesse Owens, who at that time holds the world record. And he's jumping against Luz Long, who is jumping in the 25, 26 foot range, just like Jesse Owens is. And so Jesse Owens comes there, and man, it's a lot of pressure. And he is nervous because he's sitting there and he's watching Luz Long jump. And he's jumping real close to where Jesse Owens is. And so there's a lot of pressure right here. And then Luz Long, who is a German Olympic athlete, comes over to him. And he's really nervous at that time. And he looks at him and he says, hey, you look nervous. What's going on? And he goes, well, there's a lot of pressure, great athletes and stuff. And he goes, listen. He says, we qualify at 23 feet. You can jump that every time. Why don't you go make a mark about 3 or 4 inches back from where you have to take off? And just take three easy jumps. You're going to qualify without any pressure. Don't worry about it. And so he moves him back and he jumps. And the two of them, he comes over there. And this is in full sight of Hitler. And he sits and you see him over there laying together talking and they become friends. And when they have the competition, Jesse Owens sets another world record and Luz is second. The first person to congratulate him is his German competitor in the full view of Nazi Germany. That's the kind of friends that we should be. That's the kind of friends that we need. We need people who know what's right. And they're going to do what's right. And they'll stand against the pressure of the crowd. That's the type of people we need partners with. I like this little clip that I saw right here. I was flipping through looking for pictures. I saw this one. I said, well, this fits well. How should Christians interact with others in line with the Lord's will? Now, I had this with men, pictures with men last time. I'm going to put it with women this time, but I'm asking questions to see how many of you remember. What's the goal of friendship with an unbeliever? It's reconciliation with God. That's right. Anybody you want, my life revolves around the kingdom of God, around God's will. What's God's will? That no one perishes, that all have their eyes open and come to the knowledge of truth. That's the most important thing in this life that we have. I can't forget that as a servant of God. And so when I walk out, I'm looking to see, you know, do you know Christ? If you don't know Christ, then what is my goal in the friendship? To try to draw you to be able to see something that makes you think, you know what, the world doesn't have the answer, God does. If that's not what's happening, my perspective and my goal of life is not right. It's way below what God wants. What's the goal of friendship with believers? Yeah, there you go. I thought mouth instead of said out loud, and I understand that. How many of you don't like to talk out loud in a crowd? but it's holiness before God. I mean, I meet somebody who's a Christian, what do I want to do? I want to see if they can help me grow, help me be equipped to know and to serve God better. I want to help them that way. But it still revolves around us growing closer to God, drawing closer to God, because that's where life comes from. It also has the aspect of this. We are brothers and sisters who understand that God wants everyone to come into the kingdom. That is the goal that we have to represent God in this world. And so I'm looking for people who have come to the place of the understanding that they can partner with me, right? And so those are the goals of what we're doing. Now, does that mean we don't have fun? No. That means we have a lot of fun and a lot of joy, and there's none of it that we have to feel regret over. There's none of it we have to be ashamed of. Here's what the Bible says in Psalms 133:1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. The world thinks that means harmony. The world thinks that means that they live together and they don't have problems and they don't argue. That is not what it means at all. It means that we are unified under God with a pure heart or focus on doing His will, and we are ready to surrender or submit or to yield our personal preferences to achieve God's goal. When you find somebody like that, that's a partner in ministry. And so this is what it's talking about in unity. Here's a good example of it. We had Jackie Robinson breaking the color barrier in baseball. I know Dave's a real baseball fan. And he comes into the league and he is getting heckled all the time. He has racial slurs. It's very, very difficult for him. And, you know, it's just a tough thing to do. And as he's going through this, there's another person on the team. Jackie Robinson starts off at first base, but he ends up at second base when this story happens. And Pee Wee Reese, who some of you heard him tell this story years ago at the Chattanooga Prayer Breakfast. But he was down there, and he was playing shortstop at that time, and Jackie Robinson made an error. And they were ruthless getting on him. And he just felt at that time that God was telling him, you can't sit back. You know, and so he walked over and he stood by him at second base and he put his arm around him and he looked up at the crowd and the stadium went silent. And Jackie Robinson later said that hug saved my career because he was at the point that he was about ready to quit. Just didn't think there'd ever be acceptance, was too tough. That's the kind of friend you need. That's the kind of friend you need to be. And this is what God is calling us to do. The world can be real harsh. Hiding from it is not the answer. God's looking for some people who are strong enough and mature enough to step out in the world knowing that they have to stand against it. And they're not going to stand. They're not going to yell stuff back up. They're not going to throw rocks at them. But they're going to stand in unity and give strength to people who stand for what's right. And Pee Wee Reese did it out of his Christian beliefs. Can two walk together except they're agreed? Who do you walk with? Who do you really walk with? Who have you chosen to be closest to you? John 1:13 says this, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard. That's what Daniel was talking about. He knew the truth, he could read the truth, but he was too young to have lived the truth. But he had somebody proclaiming in his life what the truth was that he could look and see it so he could be strong before he had to encounter it. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. This is a big misnomer in how tradition has weakened and watered down the church. Fellowship doesn't mean we're friends. Fellowship doesn't mean that we have fun together. Fellowship doesn't mean we spend time together. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. True fellowship is the melting together of the hearts of God and his people. There's a difference between friendship. We use the word fellowship like friendship. And fellowship includes friendship. As a matter of fact, Daniel, it includes more than friendship, doesn't it? Because when you have somebody that your life is melted together with to find, to know, to honor, to love, and to sacrifice for God, you have more than a friend, you have a brother. And this is what it's talking about right then. And John is saying, that's why we're writing this. We're not writing this so that you can be a little nicer in the world, but still in there and find all your joy in that and in your friendship. We're talking about this so you can see what real life is. And you can experience what only those who are in the arena can actually experience. I love this little, where did I get this slide? Oh, that's right. I took just some pictures of the things of people right in here. Look at the faces of people who are coming together. You could get together anywhere, but we're coming together because we're Christians to worship God, to grow to God together, and that's how it should feel. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. And it didn't have to be in this house, but I'm glad when I can get together any place with other Christians to have Christ-centered relationships that help melt our hearts together in true fellowship for the Lord. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Who is encouraging you? Pursue, Paul says to Timothy. Timothy's a preacher. He says, hey, you're a preacher, but you're still young. Here's what you need to do. Pursue what's right in God's eyes. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He doesn't say, get your Bible, get in your closet, and read, and pray. Do you want to do that? Yes. I mean, can you have a relationship with God without that? No. But what he's saying is, you're not going to develop alone. Not the same way. You don't see everything. Get yourself some people who have different perspectives but love God just like you do, and watch how your understanding of God starts to expand. Iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens his friend. These are people that you have in your life who are telling you God's truth. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than kisses from an enemy. We got plenty of people who will tell us what we want to hear because they want us to like them and do what they want. Who is it that can look you in the eye and point to you what God is saying and help you discover what that is for your life? I love what David says in Psalms 141:5. Let the godly strike me. It will be a kindness. If they correct me, it is soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it. Who do you have when you're not sure what to do that you call that can point you to a scripture or can listen to you and just let you think about what God is saying until you can figure it out? Who's not going to just go along with what you would like to hear? Those are our real friends. Those are the people that God has put in our lives that we meet. Now, we're not going to sing today. We're going to close a little bit differently. I've got this verse right here that we saw earlier. I will search for faithful people to be my commandments. And I'm going to give you just a moment to pray. And I want you just to respond to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. He may be telling you, hey, you are not pursuing godly people in your life as friends. And I'm not talking about a bunch of people. Who is your disciple maker? Who do you have who is helping you grow in Christ, helping you expand in Christ? Have you searched for that person? Are you searching for that person? There are some of you standing in here who've got several people like that in your life. nobody's got too many because we can't have so many relationships at a time. But intimate, real, godly relationships, do you have one? If not, maybe this is the time that you start praying that God would open your eyes to where you can get that. But you're not going to get that waiting for someone to come to you. You're going to get that because you searched. You prayed, you searched, you looked. You knocked on the door and God opened it. You're not going to sit there and it just falls in your lap. Or you may be sitting here and going, I am grateful, just like Daniel's testimony. I'm grateful for what God has brought in my life. I would not be here if I was just struggling on this journey alone. So God, let me stop right here and let me just pray. Who is it that needs somebody for me to invest in their lives? Who is it who is searching for, or maybe if I took a step, might see and search for that? You can't be a disciple maker to someone who doesn't want to be a disciple. But there are plenty of people out here who would like to grow in Christ around you. And so I want you just to stop and to pray and to whatever God is leading and saying you, I'm going to give you just a moment. Father, we are grateful. We are so grateful that Jesus Christ came in person to reach out and touch and reveal himself to the world. And he lives in the hearts of Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian who has taken that message and has taken that Spirit of God that was put in him or her to be able to walk and reveal it to others. And Father, we know that we cannot just count on somebody else to carry the message that was intended to be seen and touched as well as heard. And we know, Lord, that it's not the job of the professionals. Their job is to equip us, the church, to be able to fulfill the ministry that Christ has left each one of us. And so, Father, I pray that each person in this heart, you would put on their heart a desire to be connected with godly people, to be partners with godly people, to be able to find your will for their lives and the faith to fulfill it. I pray that each person in this room will have the joy of being able to look around and realize, I cannot believe what God has done in that person's life. And I don't understand how he used me to be a part of it. But God has given me the privilege of joining him in his work. And we thank you, Lord, because the life you offer us is a life of fullness in Christ. And it is what we want. We don't want to waste the life that Christ died for us to have. Open our eyes to break from the world, to grab a hold of your hand, and to walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.